chapter 5. It's good to be back with you after being away in two meetings in Kentucky. The first was in Overland, in Lawrenceburg, Kentucky. I think it was my third or fourth meeting there with them. David Lamius is the preacher. The church has grown. When I lived there in the area in the 1980s, it was probably in the 40s or 50s, and we had 190 Sunday morning. And so they've grown considerably in the last few years. They have people coming from about 10 different counties to be a part of that congregation. And the purpose for people coming is because they see something there from the standpoint of their conservative nature, their strong stand, which is unusual. A lot of places, brethren, are driving long ways to go where things are looser and things are softer. But they, in this area, are driving long ways because things are quite stern and stiff, and with reference to the preaching of the gospel, and I appreciate the work that they're doing. Two good elders there, and we had a good meeting there in Lawrenceburg. And then last week I was at Southside in Owensburg, Kentucky. I have about 130, I think, on Sunday morning, and we had a real good meeting there. And both places are quite enthusiastic. They have two good elders there. Jeff Lankford, who held a meeting for us last year, is one of the elders there. And Jonathan Brown just moved there the first of the month to work with them. And so we had two good meetings. And that, by the way, is the church where the Bruces were before they moved here. And so I learned a lot about the Bruces. If you want to know about them, I can tell you all about them. I'd like for you to hear about brethren in other places and about the works there and things about them, because when I'm there, they hear things about you. Some of it's humorous sometimes, but they hear good things about you. And I tell them stories about the work here and as I go other places. I meant to put on the announcement list Philip and Laura out of town. His dad is real serious. He thought yesterday he was at the point of death. He's doing some better this morning as of just a few minutes ago. He notified me that he's doing a little bit better, but his dad is very serious, and they are there seeing to him this morning. So let's open our Bibles now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. This is the ending of the book, kind of a strange place perhaps to start. But we're going to look at the ending of the book, and we'll see the significance of that here in just a second. Beginning at verse 14, the text says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." In those verses, we have some very basic and fundamental instructions for the people of God. Now, where does this set? And what is the setting of our reading in verses 14 to 23? This was a letter, 1 Thessalonians, was written to a church that was relatively young in the faith. Remember Paul, as he was at Thessalonica, he preached the gospel, and there was a great number that responded to the invitation. And consequently, the church at Thessalonica is quite large. How large, I don't know, but enough multitude, the text says, responded and became Christians. So this is quite a large church. And because of the persecution that set in upon the church, Paul left because, not of his own safety, but he was concerned about them. And so he left. And then he sent word, sent Timothy back to find out how things went. And then Timothy comes back to Paul and tells him things are going well. They're faring quite well. They didn't bow to the pressure. So here's a group of Christians that's large in number. They're relatively young in the faith. And they're thriving and they're growing spiritually. Their faith grows exceedingly, said in chapter 3. Throughout the book, he mentions the second coming. There was some misunderstanding about that, by the way. And he talks about the second coming in every chapter. In fact, he begins this chapter on the note that the day of the Lord, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant that you need to know, and I'm paraphrasing verse 1, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And so his instructions throughout the chapter, as well as the entire book, is based upon the fact that here is how you conduct yourself in view of the second coming of Christ. That it could happen at any time. And since the Lord could return as a thief in the night, you need to behave yourself in the manner that the text mentions. I call this simply basic instructions, and we'll tie these all together in a moment. But let's begin in verse 14. These are quite simple instructions. These are quite brief instructions. In fact, sometimes there's just two words in an instruction that's given, and we'll see that here in just a moment. But here's the first. Verse 14. Verse 14, he says, "Now, brethren, I exhort you, warn those who are unruly." Well, we need to learn to warn the unruly. Now, this is interesting because he mentions three classes of people here. There are those who are unruly. There are those who are faint-hearted, different from the unruly. And then there are those who are weak, who are different from the faint-hearted and the unruly. So who are the unruly? This word unruly is the same word that's translated disorderly in 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6. You remember the passage that talks about withdrawing from every brother who walks disorderly. So the disorderly are those from whom we should withdraw our fellowship. It is a military term that means out of step and out of rank. It has to do with a soldier who, when he's marching, is out of step. He's not in sync with everybody else. It described one who is out of rank, who is not submitting to his superior, and consequently he's not doing what he's supposed to. It is not descriptive of one like Job who shunned evil. The idea of shunning evil you hear me many times talk about, it means he did wrong at times, but he pushed it away, and he corrected that rather quickly and did that as quickly as he could, so he shunned evil constantly. That's not the unruly. The unruly is one who is involved in sin and they continue out of step and they continue out of rank and they are persisting in that sin and they are not correcting that at all. And so the text says what you do is you warn them. The American Standard says you admonish them. Now let's look at some things in the context. Chapter 5 in verse 12. Just two verses before, he speaks of the role of elders and he said, "They rule over you and are over you in the Lord and they admonish you." Well, that sounds like the idea, well, they encourage you. Well, that's true. But look at your footnote. If you have the New King James, the idea of admonish here really means it's a word for warning. That if elders are doing their job, they warn people. They warn them of dangers. They warn them of consequences. They warn them of the path that someone is on. Let's go again. 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 15. This is in that context of withdrawing from every brother that walks disorderly. Verse 15 said, "Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him." The New King James uses the word admonish. Look at your footnote. If you have center reference column, the footnote will say warn. It's the idea of, again, warning. So the warning, the idea of admonishing is the idea of warning them. And so you warn the unruly. So what does that mean we do? Well, what that means is, that's more than saying we missed you. You don't go to someone, you may tell them we missed you at services this morning. That might be an opener and a line that can lead you to greater discussion, but that's not really warning them. You might miss someone who was sick and couldn't have been there, and they're just as faithful as they could be. You missed them too. It's more than just telling people, well, we've been missing you at services. But it has to do with reminding them of their duties before God. Not merely their duties in the service that, you know, we didn't have you as a teacher this morning because you just kind of skipped out on services and you didn't partake in the Lord's Supper this morning and you didn't do some other things, but it's their duties and their responsibilities before God. We might remind them of what sin is. That it is contrary to the will of God and it stirs the wrath of God and how that what you're doing is not just something that's a bad mistake, but it's sinful. And we might also remind them of the consequences of sin. Isn't that warning them? Here's the condition that you're in. Here's what you are doing. Here's how you're living. And here's the path that you're on. Do you remember what Acts 8 tells where Peter talked to Simon? And he said, "Your money perish with you." The idea is you're on a path and you continue on that path, you're going to perish and lose your soul if you don't turn around and change your attitude and change your actions. That's the idea of a warning and admonishing them. Now, Titus 3 and in verse 10, I suggest to you that may take some time. You say, what do you mean he may take some time? Well, he that is a heretic, false teacher, He said, after the first and second admonition, you reject. You don't reject them at first, but you give them an admonition, you give them another admonition, and then you reject them. I don't know that that means one and two and then third strike they're out, but it's the idea that you admonish them and you admonish them and you work with them, and then finally the time comes you cut them off. And so someone is unruly. What do you do? Well, you admonish them. You're not at the point that you're ready to withdraw. You do that after you've done some admonishing. That may take some time. Quite often, George and I will go to see somebody that's not living as they should, and we try to admonish and encourage them, and one of the first questions they ask quite often is, are y'all thinking of withdrawing? And our answer always is, that's not what we're here to talk about. We're not even thinking in those terms. What we're thinking of is you correcting your life. We're thinking of you getting it on the right track instead of going in the other direction. Let's talk about that instead of talking about withdrawing. We're at the point we're trying to warn the unruly. And that's the idea of Titus chapter 3 and in verse 10. Now, if we did more of that, that is, not only elders, but every Christian, perhaps we may not reach the point of discipline. As we see somebody going in the direction of being unruly, the Bible says warn the unruly. But here's the second requirement. He said, comfort the faint-hearted, verse 14. Comfort the faint-hearted. The word comfort is translated encourage in the American Standard Translation. I like what Lipscomb says. He said, they require constraint as the others require restraint. Speaking of the unruly. Here are some, the unruly, you need to pull them back. They're going in the direction that's wrong, so we need to pull them back. But here are some that are not going far enough, and they need to be pushed on. They need, he said, constraint, as the unruly need restraint. They lack, Lipscomb says, the energy and the boldness with which the disorderly abound. The disorderly are abounding in the direction of ungodliness. But here some are going in the direction of what's right, but they're faint-hearted. They are discouraged, and they need to be encouraged. They need some energy to go in that direction, is the idea. Now, why might they be discouraged? Well, they might be discouraged because of suffering. Remember, this church was left in a cloud of persecution? They fared quite well, by the way, chapter 3. But chapter 2 and in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentions this. He said, brethren, become imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things for your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews. You're suffering. You're being persecuted. There is something that you are suffering because of your allegiance to the Lord, just like others have done. And so they may be discouraged because of suffering. They may be discouraged because they've lost some loved ones. It's a rather large church. And very likely somebody will have lost some loved ones in the time that Paul left and now the writing of this letter. Look at chapter 4 and verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Some of them had had loved ones to die, apparently. Maybe that's what's discouraged them. It might have been possible fear of their own condition that was causing them to be discouraged. Whether or not they're right before God, that might have been it. They're discouraged. They're not disorderly. They're discouraged. They're faint-hearted. So how do we comfort them? Well, we might comfort them with giving them confidence. Isn't that what Hebrews 6 was about? I call chapter 6 of Hebrews kind of an interlude where he stops from the point of making Christ, the point that Christ is so superior to prophets and to angels, etc., and to Moses, to talk about you can keep on keeping on, and here's the encouragement to go on. And so you might encourage them with some confidence. Like Paul said, this we will do, he said in Hebrews chapter 6. That's confident. We might encourage them with our presence. Don't go to Job chapter 2 with me, if you will. Do you remember how Job was suffering? He was faint-hearted, wasn't he? He wasn't unruly, but he was faint-hearted. He was discouraged. Why was he discouraged? Well, he'd lost his health, he'd lost his children, lost all of his possessions, and he is down and out, and he is discouraged, and he has three friends to come. Their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Why did they come? Well, you say, well, they came to discourage him because they came to condemn him. That's not why they came. They did that, but that's not why they came. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. At the end, after mentioning Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. They came to comfort him. He's down. He's discouraged. What'd they do? Well, at first they didn't recognize him, verse 12 says. But verse 13 said, they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for his grief was very great. How'd they encourage him? How'd they comfort him? Just being there. One writer said that was the best work they did, keeping their mouths shut. It wasn't until they opened it in chapter 3 that things began to unravel, and it didn't go well between Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. But for 7 days they sat on the ground, and they were just there. What'd they say? Didn't say a word. They're there. And that was some comfort and encouragement to Job. You might comfort the fainthearted just with your presence. You might do it with words. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is in our context, chapter 4 and verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. This was in that context of their misunderstanding concerning those that are fallen asleep. That someone who dies before the second coming is now at a disadvantage, they thought. And Paul explains, that's not the case. They'll have every advantage that anybody else has, whether you're alive when the Lord returns or you're in the grave when the Lord returns. So he said, take this and comfort one another with these words. Well, here's another instruction. Same verse, verse 14. He said, uphold the weak. Here's the third category of people. They're the unruly. They are the discouraged, the faint-hearted. And then there are those that are weak. There will always be some who are weak in every church. It doesn't matter how big the church. And this was a rather large church, you remember. And so I assume that they would probably have, percentage-wise, a pretty good number of those who are weak. In what way will people always be weak? Well, there are always going to be new converts, hopefully. And these are relatively new converts. Not all of them. But relatively new converts. And so there are going to be some who are weak because they're beginning. They've just obeyed the gospel. They don't have the spiritual strength. They haven't grown. You can expect them to be weak. There are going to be some weak because of problems or obstacles that they have that discourage them. They may go from the state of being this faint-hearted to now they're spiritually weak because of some obstacles they've had to overcome. Maybe physical. They may have been financial. They may have been family problems. Maybe some spiritual problem having problem overcoming. Or it could be that some just haven't grown like they should. There are some who are weak who ought to be strong. Isn't that what chapter 5 of Hebrews is about? When the time you ought to be teachers, you have need someone to teach you again, that would be the first principles of the oracles of God. There'll always be some who are weak. Always, in every crowd. It might be that there are some who are easily tempted, as per Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. That if one is overtaken in a fault, the idea of here is some sin that just kind of overtakes them, it becomes stronger than they are. And so because of their weakness and their temptation, they're overcome with sin. The idea is they're easily tempted. There are always going to be some who are weak. So what do we do about that? Well, the text says you uphold the weak. You help strengthen them. The King James says support the weak. The word literally means hold on to. And some writers give the idea it's kind of like trying to hold on to a child. You hold on to a child lest they run out into traffic, lest they run and get away from you in the crowd. You hold on to them to make sure they're going in the right direction. And so those who are weak spiritually, hold on to them, he says. Support them. Help guide them. Bear their burdens, Galatians 6 and verse 2. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We might point them to the Word, commend them to the Word of His grace, which is able to build them up. Give them the kind of feed, the spiritual feed, that builds and encourages them up. It may be that one who is weak has access to a lot of spiritual feed. But they may be missing a lot of that. It may be falling to the side. And they're not getting all that they need. And it might be I need to go and privately, maybe you can better than I can. And you may can go better than George and I could go. And you could feed someone spiritually and encourage them so that they grow and they're getting the feed that they need. You might direct them to some things that they've heard many times. But by you pointing it out to them, that may encourage them. Uphold the weak. Verse 14, here's another basic instruction. Be patient with all. Be patient with all, he said in verse 14. The idea of patience is the idea of long-suffering, not easily discouraged. Be forbearing. So we ought to be forbearing, long-suffering. With whom? Well, he said, look at verse 14, be patient with all. Now, that's interesting. That means it excludes not. I need to be patient with those I want to be patient with. There would be people, all of us would have to admit, there are people that I work with that I want to be patient with. I want to see them progress. I want to give them time. I don't want to jump down their throat about things. I want to be patient with them. Be honest now, you would have to admit, there are times there are people you don't really want to be patient with. There are times there are people, I wish I could just cut that off. Tired of fooling with the way they're behaving. Tired of fooling with the things they say. And yet this text says, be patient with them too. That may not be easy. That means I need to be patient. If I'm to be patient with all, be patient with the unruly. That doesn't mean we tolerate their sin. But while they're unruly, be patient as you're trying to work with them and warn them. But the time comes, you have to withdraw. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the next letter tells us that. I might need to be patient with the faint-hearted, the discouraged. Things that are discouraging them may not be what discourages me. And I don't understand why they get so discouraged. But be patient with them. Be patient with those who are weak. Be patient with the ignorant. I might need to be patient in the sense that those people may take longer to come to the same conclusion that I have. In other words, here may be some question that I've studied, and it took me a while finally to come to the conclusion that this is wrong, and I can't participate in that. And so now I've got all my information down, and I get and stand before people, and I tell them the same thing. It may take them a little while to sort through all of that to come to the same conclusion, mightn't it? And consequently, I may just need to be patient about that. Be patient toward all the text says. Verse 15. Now, this is interesting because on the surface it doesn't say what it may seem like it's saying. He says, pursue what is good. But what's interesting is in verse 15, that is in contrast to evil for evil. Notice he says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. None of this eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. You do me wrong, I do you wrong. You hit me, I hit you. You steal from me, I'll take from you. So don't do that, he said, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Well, let's talk about this evil for evil. You remember from your studies last week in the book of Romans, chapter 12, beginning at verse 17, do not give place unto wrath, he said, but do not render evil for evil. In other words, Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 says, don't take vengeance yourself. Do not avenge yourselves. In other words, don't execute that vengeance yourself. You remember that. But rather give place unto wrath. Let God do that. So none of this evil for evil. Stop. Well, let's turn over to the book of Proverbs, if you will, just for a moment. This is kind of the Old Testament rendering, the book of Proverbs rendering, of what we find in Matthew 7 and verse 12 in the Golden Rule. You know the Golden Rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And this text simply says, in verse 29, do not say, I will do to him just as he's done to me. I'm going to get even. I don't want to do you wrong, but if you do me wrong, I'll do you wrong. I will render to every man according to his work. Now, whatever they do, I'm not going to go out and do people wrong, but if they do me wrong, I'll get back with them. Don't do that, he said. That's not the principle. So, but notice now the text says, in verse 15, you pursue what is good both for yourself and for all. I'm not going to take the time to develop Matthew chapter 5 at this juncture. But I put in parentheses here Matthew chapter 5 because that's the passage that talks about God being perfect. In what sense? He's complete. In that he sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. And then he talks in that context in the Sermon on the Mount, don't just love your brethren only, but also have love for those that are your enemies as well. So we ought to be good and perfect like God is, in the sense that we are complete. We send good blessings upon the good and upon the evil. We're kind to one and we're kind to other. We love one and then we love the other. So the idea is, you pursue what is good for all. That means that instead of evil for evil, I'm going to be in pursuit of what's best for my friends and my brethren, but even my enemies. Rather than getting even with them, I'm going to try to do that even for my enemies. Now, verse 16, the shortest verse in the text. Not just this text, but the Bible. You thought it was Jesus wept. In the original, it's rejoice always. Shortest verse in the Greek text. Simple instruction, but hard to follow. Let's talk about that. Verse 16, rejoice always. That's not just a privilege, but it is a duty and a responsibility. the book of Philippians multiple times. Chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 4, mentioned on the screen here. It says, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. It was a command of God. We ought to be a rejoicing people. And I want to suggest to you that a sour look and a long face and a complaining atmosphere doesn't do much to recommend Christianity to your neighbors, does it? Have you ever thought about the fact that if your neighbor, and I don't mean by that your next door neighbor, but people with whom you come in contact, somebody at work, maybe it's a relative, maybe it is a next door neighbor, maybe it's some acquaintance that you have, a friend. And the only picture they have of Christianity and what people are like who are genuine Christians is you and what you say and what you do. And all they ever see from you is this sour look and a long face and complaining about everything you can complain about and everybody. And that's all they ever know about Christianity. And then you scratch your head and wonder, why don't they want to be a part of this? Well, that may be their picture of Christianity. Now, we have several reasons to rejoice. I'll just list a few. 1 John chapter 3, we're children of God. What an honor. I'm paraphrasing verse 1 and 2. What an honor. The love of God is bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We ought to be thankful that we're children of God. 1 Peter 1 talks about rejoicing that we have the hope of eternal life. Have the hope of heaven. The fact that God has adopted you as His child ought to excite you. The fact that He's giving you the hope of going to heaven ought to excite you. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6, we don't rejoice in iniquity, but we rejoice in truth. We have the revelation of God. It was a mystery at one time. Now it's been revealed with clarity. And you can read and you can understand things that the great prophets of old can never understand. Have you thought about that? You say, I don't have a great Bible knowledge. Well, you may not have the kind of Bible knowledge that you could be called a scholar, but do you realize you can read and understand things from Daniel that Daniel himself didn't understand? And Jeremiah that he didn't understand? You say, why didn't they understand it? Because they were speaking by inspiration. These were things, 1 Peter says, they desired to look into. They desired to understand and know things that you can now understand and know. We have the revelation of the truth. We have every reason to rejoice. Rejoice always, the text says. We could rejoice in spite of the suffering and persecution. You say, what passage would you cite? The book of 1 Thessalonians. This was a church that was in a cloud of persecution. And Paul writes back to them saying, rejoice always. That's the reason he left. And this is the first communication he has back with them. And he tells them to rejoice. Go to verse 17 now. Verse 17, and then we'll drop down to verse 25. He gives two instructions with reference to praying. He said, pray. Pray without ceasing. There's three words in that instruction. And then in verse 25, he gives four brethren, pray for us. Pray without ceasing. Pray for us. What is the idea of praying without ceasing? It is the idea of praying and never quitting. I don't mean by that, nor does the text mean by that. You start praying and you never quit praying at all. But it's the idea you pray and you pray again and you pray again and you pray again and you pray again. You never quit praying. It is the idea that you never lose faith in prayer. You never become slack in your prayer. That's not always easy, as Lipscomb said. Lipscomb says it requires great effort. In other words, we may think, well, everybody can pray, and praying is easy. But praying without ceasing, and praying fervently, and praying like Daniel did, Daniel 6 and verse 10, it requires great effort, he said. Absolutely so. Pray without ceasing. But verse 25 says, brethren, pray for us. Pray for others. We need to pray for God's blessings to be not only upon ourselves, but our brethren and our friends, for their protection, for their safety, for their growth, and for their strength in the Lord. We might pray not only for that, but for the success of the gospel. I would encourage you to pray as I go to preach in other places. Pray for the success of the gospel there. As you know of others that are preaching, the men that we support, pray for their work and for their success. Pray for our gospel meetings. Pray for the Bible class teachers. What Paul, an apostle of God, said, pray for us. We need you to pray for us. Their brethren all over would say, pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for us. We have a lot to pray about. Basic instructions. Here's another instruction. Verse 18. He said, give thanks. Give thanks. Well, I want you to notice at verse 18 he says that this is the will of God. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, he said. Give thanks. In gratitude, I want to list a couple of passages without developing them completely. That ingratitude is listed in the list of the sins among the heathens. In other words, this was God's view of ingratitude when he talks about how sinful the Gentile world was. You remember that in Romans 1? His whole point in Romans 1 is the Gentiles are in sin, they are pagans, and they need the gospel. And one of the sins he listed, along with drunkenness and homosexuality and murder, etc., was ingratitude. They were not thankful. That's what God thought about that. Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 3, talking about the perilous times, the grievous times, the difficult times. One of the things that he mentions along all that long list in verses 1 through 5 is they were unthankful. It tells me God's attitude toward ingratitude. Well, we have so many things to be thankful for. And you say, well, what should I be thankful for? I thank God that he's blessed me, but what kind of things should I be specific about? Well, you begin to enumerate the spiritual blessings. And you're going to spend a lot of time being thankful to God just for spiritual blessings. And then we're going to spend a lot of time thanking God for material blessings. And that's not even to mention family that we want to be thankful for. Our wives, our husbands, our children, our parents, brethren. You thankful for brethren? You realize there are some people who worship in areas where there's only two or three other brethren in maybe the whole province. The church started a number of years ago in Canada with two people. And I think at the time they were the only two in the whole province. Think how many brethren you have to associate with. The freedom that we have, our health, and the fact that God answers our prayer. I don't think that just describes what we do in prayer, but it describes an attitude that we have of being gracious and being thankful. Let's go to verse 19 now. You might want to set verse 19, 20, and 21 off in brackets to yourself and your margin of your text. And put a note out to the side that these refer, two of them at least, if not all three, to the days of spiritual gifts. Now, let's talk about it. Do not quench the Spirit, he says at verse 19. I think that has to do with the days of spiritual gifts. The idea of quenching means to suppress or to stifle or to put out like a fire. Quenching a fire, used in Mark 9 in verse 43, where the fire could not be quenched. It means extinguishing a fire, put it out. But here he says, do not quench the Spirit. Now, I think that refers to not resisting the instructions of the Spirit. Now, be it in the form of prophecy, which you more mention specifically in a moment, or the revealing of the revelation in tongues, as per 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 14 as well. But don't quench the Spirit. So anything that comes from the Holy Spirit, the instructions and the revelation of the Spirit, don't quench that, he says. And I think it had reference to the days of spiritual gifts, but in principle, we have the revelation of God. Don't quench that. Don't put a fire on the revelation of the Spirit. Or don't put the fire out. So when the fire of the Word of God is raging and it begins to burn in your direction, don't throw water on it. Don't quench it. Don't smother it out. But specifically in the days, perhaps, of spiritual gifts. Here's one reason I say that. The next instruction was, at verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Do not despise prophecies. Again, in the days of spiritual gifts. To despise simply means to belittle or to degrade or to treat with indifference as if it's unimportant. So don't despise prophecies. The prophecy was the means of the revelation of God. It wasn't just a foretelling of the future, but primarily had to do with the revelation of the mind of God. So in other words, don't disregard the revelation of God. So in the days of spiritual gifts, when a prophet would speak, don't despise that. Don't belittle that. Don't push it aside as unimportant. Don't treat it as indifferent. Well, how could we do that? Well, in our day and time, we might take the prophecy that has come through the revelation, and now we have it in the written form, and we might despise it. James chapter 4 and verse 17 said, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So I look at the revelation of God, and I don't do what it says. I'm despising prophecy in that sense. Well, there's another passage I might mention. James chapter 1, verses 21 to 25, the man that looks into the perfect law of liberty and forgets what manner of man he was and goes away. Remember that? He's like a man looking into a glass and forgets what manner of man he was. He's a hearer, not a doer of the word. But the man that's a hearer and a doer, the man will be blessed in his deeds. There's another passage along the same line. Jesus said in John 12 in verse 48, that the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. But before he said that, he mentioned, the one that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. To reject the words of prophecy, indeed, is a rejection of God himself. Let's go to verse 21 now. Here's another instruction. Very basic. Test all things and hold fast to the good. This may also refer to the day of spiritual gifts. It may not. But I'm going to tell you why I think it may. The idea of testing is the idea of examining to see if something is good or if it's bad. You test it. You put it to the test. Try the spirits, 1 John 4 and verse 1, whether they be of God. And then in verse 6, hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I think it perhaps refers to the discerning of spirits. Remember, one of the spiritual gifts had to do with the discerning of spirits. One of the spiritual gifts was that one would have the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to discern if a man was a teacher of truth and a teacher of error. And for example, we often hear about forged letters. Some modernists talk about that they think this letter was a forged letter and it's not authentic. That is one of the epistles. Well, in the days of spiritual gifts, the one, if a church received a letter and it claimed to be from Paul, one with the discerning of the spirit power could discern whether or not this came from Paul or not. And I think that's parallel with the King James rendering in 1 John of the unction of the Holy One. It is the idea of the discerning of the spirits. So with that ability, you test all things and you hold to that which is good. In other words, it suggests some things that would be applicable to us today. It suggests, first of all, there is a standard. Be it the one who has the discerning of the spirits, or be it the revelation of God today, there is a standard that we can test it by. Secondly, it suggests that we can know, and it thirdly indicates that you must know for this, do this for yourself. Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Test all things and hold to that which is good. When you see the difference between good and bad, hold to the good. You say, well, what does that mean? If that deals with the discerning of spirits and the spiritual gifts, that has no application at all. Oh, yeah, it does. In principle, it does. It just simply says the same thing 1 John 4 and verse 1 is saying. You test everything you hear by the word of God and by standard. And by that you can know whether it's good or bad. And you hold to the good and you reject the bad. So someone teaches you something you can't find in the revelation of God, you drop it like a hot potato. If somebody teaches you something you find in the revelation of God, then you embrace that, whether you like the person or not, whether you like what they taught you or not. Test all things. Put it to the test. And when you see the difference between good and bad, you hold to that which is good. Now, verse 22. Verse 22 says, abstain from evil. Verse 22 says, abstain from every appearance of evil, the King James says. The New King James says, abstain from evil in every form. Let's talk about that word appearance. Many times that passage has been quoted and improperly applied. The idea of appearance is not just what looks like evil. That's how it's been quoted many times. That the Bible says, abstain from every appearance of evil. This kind of looks bad, so you need to stay away from it. Well, that's a good principle. Wrong verse. I think I'd use Psalm 1, 1 to 3, wouldn't you? And I think I might use 1 Timothy 5, but I don't think I would use this verse to make that point. This is not talking about just something that looks like evil. The idea of appearance, it means every time and in every form that it appears. Evil can appear in this form over here. Maybe like the lust of the flesh. It can appear in a different form, like the lust of the eyes. But it could appear in another form, like the pride of life. It may appear in the form where it looks really bad, and then it may appear in a form where it looks like it's not so bad, like 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. So when it's evil, it doesn't matter whether it appears in this form, or it looks bad or it doesn't look bad. He said, abstain from it. The New King James renders it thus. Abstain from every form of evil, however it may appear. In other words, you abstain from it, you stay clear of it, you refuse it, and you don't participate in it. No matter what shape or form it's in. Any kind of evil. Perhaps that's to be connected with verse 21, how that you have tested the difference between good and bad, and so you abstain from all that which is evil. Embrace that which is good. Now what I do with evil, you abstain from it. Verse 22, perhaps it's connected. Well, let's close by looking at verse 26. At verse 26, he says, greet the brethren. Greet all the brethren, he says at verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. What's that talking about? Well, that's talking about a cordial greeting. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Whatever the custom is, and that was a custom, the holy kiss was a custom, kissing was a form of cordiality and greeting, you use it to greet. Verse 26 mentions a kiss. So does Romans 16 in verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. So whatever the custom may be, it might be a kiss in our day and time in some countries. It may be bowing before them and another. And in our country, it's a handshake. Now the point is, you greet. Whatever the custom is, you use that for greeting. Well, what is the idea that you say, well, the kiss was a form of greeting. That's true. But what's the idea that it is a holy kiss? That it's a holy kiss. Well, it may suggest several things. One, it's going to have sincerity and warmth, much like a handshake. You could shake hands with somebody where you don't really care about, but you just feel like you have to, and there is no warmth, and there is no greeting, and there is no real cordiality there. That's just kind of what you felt like you had to do. Versus shaking somebody's hand where you are trying to greet them with warmth and with sincerity. There's a difference. To be holy, it's the idea of a holy kiss. It means it's to be pure. I like what Lipscomb said. He said, not a lascivious or lust-exciting kiss. Not like a man greeting his wife. And so instead of it being that kind of kiss, it is to be a holy kiss of purity. Well, we don't use kissing as a form of greeting, but we do use handshakes. And in some places, more so than others, there's a hug that is a form of cordiality and greeting. Well, make sure it's a holy hug and a holy handshake. What do you mean holy? To be pure, so that it doesn't leave any impression of lasciviousness or sensuality, but this is a formal way of greeting, of saying hello, and with my sincere warmth and my appreciation for you. Now, what have we seen? Well, we've seen kind of a long list of things there. I want to go back through those just for a second and just think with you for a moment. Have you thought about what a church would be like if the entire church followed every one of these basic instructions? What if I told you, I'd been off in a meeting somewhere, and I said, I want to tell you about these brethren there that, let me tell you what they're like. When somebody starts walking out of step, every member there goes to that person and warns them about their sin. Isn't that great? And they have some people that are discouraged there, but every Christian there ends up going and talking to that person, trying to uplift them and encourage them. They have some weak members there in this church. And I'll tell you what, every member there tries to hold on to them like holding on to a child crossing traffic, lest they're holding on to them for dear life. Trying to help them. Isn't that great? That ain't all I want to tell you about these brethren. They're patient as they try to help people. They work with them. And they pursue. When they get at odds, they don't try to get even. They try to pursue what's best for them. They seem to be happy all the time. And it shows in their worship, and it shows in their conversation, and it shows in the things they say. They seem to be happy all the time. And furthermore, they're so thankful, and they have the greatest respect for the revelation of God. And anytime they hear teaching and preaching, they make sure they test it to see if it's true. They were following every word I preached so that they made sure it was the truth. And they tried to live as pure as they could. And they were the friendliest group because they embraced everybody with a warm, holy handshake or hug or whatever the case may be. And your reaction would probably be, man, that sounds like a great group. I'd like to go visit there. If I ever moved there, I'd like to worship with them. Well, the question is, does that describe us? Are we following those basic instructions. There may be one more present who's not a Christian this morning. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission